Why don't we all turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to be reading through verses 14 through 29. Also, if you have some scraps of paper or bookmarks, there are some other places I'd like you to bookmark and turn to. And I believe it's Luke 10. Do I have it? I don't have it there. No, it's something else. Luke 10. So if you put a bookmark in Luke chapter 10. Also, Matthew chapter 12. Also, Matthew chapter 7. Luke 10, and then two from Matthew, Matthew 12 and Matthew 7. Luke 10, Matthew 12, and Matthew 7. And I'll flash them up on the screen when it's time for us to turn to those passages. But right now we're in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, from childhood. And often he throws him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and became as one dead, so that many said, "Oh, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, the message this morning is entitled, "Jesus Can." Absolutely. He absolutely can. Now, obedience. Submission. When I say the word submit, what verse do you think of? None of the men are going to say it, and none of you women want to say it, right? Right, what's the verse? "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Okay. See, obedience and submission, these are topics that go against the grain, that rub us the wrong way. And we don't like the words obedience or submission. Now, we do not mind submitting when it's in our favor, right? When we think that it's to our advantage, you know, if you're a parent and you say to your kid, "Eat that broccoli," and your kid, "No," okay, it's not to their favor. Therefore, they won't eat it. But if you say, "Eat this ice cream," okay. And even then, they don't like being told. Sometimes kids will say, "No, I'd rather have broccoli," just to be snotty, you know. And that happens. See, we don't like submission. We don't like being told what to do. What honest wife, Christian wife, has thought, "Well, I don't have to submit to my husband if he wants me to do something dumb." Pretty much every honest Christian wife will say and think such things, right? "I don't have to submit to him. What if he wants me to do something dumb?" There's no submission there, right? And by the way, don't get me started on the government. You know, we read specifically in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, I'll be the first to agree, probably one of the first to say, that if your husband or our government or our employer tells us to do something sinful, then we must respectfully rebel. Respectfully rebel. We must first and always obey the Lord. However, if they tell us to do something we feel is dumb, we must obey. There's no way around it. Even if we think, oh, they're ruining the country, still, obedience is what God commands. Not just an option. Notice again, verse 2, therefore, who resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Do I think the government is doing dumb things? Maybe. Possibly. But do I refuse to fill out my taxes and obey the tax law? No, because I don't like jail. I don't like jail. And God tells me, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. By the way, when the Holy Spirit through Paul wrote that verse there into the Romans, where was the city of Rome? It was in the country of Rome. And who was the Caesar in charge at that time? Nero. Oh, there's a model of morality. The guy who persecuted Christians, throwing them to the lions and into the fire. He would take Christians, command that they be coated in tar, impaled on poles, put up around his garden, and light them on fire so that at nighttime they could have orgies and worship their false gods. Paul said, obey the authorities. Not that we submit to treatment like that, because that's sinful. But yet certainly some of the other things, like, you know, what if the Romans asked them to pay taxes that were ridiculous? Oh, what if the Romans had said, I want everybody to go back to their original hometown. Even if you live in Rome, I want you to travel to Pakistan or Iran or Egypt or Syria or the Holy Land. I want everybody to return to their home origin and be registered there for my taxation purposes, because I've run out of cash with too many building things and too many wars on different fronts. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I have too many wars on too many fronts, and so I need more money. I don't care if it inconveniences you, you go. What do you say? Do you rebel at that time? If so, you're talking about this young couple in Nazareth who she's 9 months pregnant, and if she does not go to Bethlehem, there is no Messiah. So you and I would think, well, that's a dumb command by Caesar Augustus. It was Augustus at the time, but it was biblical. So there are things that God commands us to do that we might think, well, why should I do that? Why do I need? Well, there's a purpose. God doesn't explain to us today why obedience is necessary, but it will be very useful if we obey today to handle the things that are going to come tomorrow. Now, submission to dumb man is not my point. Sometimes our freedom-loving, independent American mindset creeps into our relationship with Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is never dumb, and who never tells us to do dumb things. But sometimes, if we're honest, and I'll put myself first in line here, sometimes we choose to disregard his commandments because we think we know better. And my time would be better spent doing this other thing than doing what I feel the Lord is telling me to do, his Spirit in my life, and also his Word. I would rather go do this other thing because I think it's more important right now. But as we'll see this morning, if we don't obey in certain things right now, we're going to remain unequipped and powerless to be able to deal with stuff when that time comes. When it matters most, obedience now will help us deal with those things then. Last week we read about Peter, James, and John having a mountaintop experience with Jesus. Look back at chapter 9, verse 2, please. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us what the topic of their conversation was, where we see that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As you remember from last week, Peter says something silly. God the Father rebuked him gently but firmly. And Moses and Elijah then disappeared, leaving Jesus alone with his special ed three of Peter, James, and John. Well, as they walked down the mountain, the disciples then began to ask Jesus about end time prophecy, specifically why the scribes taught that Elijah must return to earth just before the Messiah establishes his kingdom on the earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Then he answered, Jesus answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Jesus was, and I hopefully you had written this in your Bible, but next to that verse, write, or maybe it's in your footnotes or something, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's the prophecy that Jesus is here referring to. But then he asked them in verse 12 going on, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with with contempt? So yeah, Elijah is coming first, restores all things, but before that, Messiah must suffer, be treated with contempt. And Jesus, of course, is speaking about his crucifixion, which he had just spoken to Moses and Elijah about. Well, needless to say, the disciples had an incredible mountaintop experience. But on this side of eternity, what goes up must come down. Immediately afterward, the disciples came down to a stressful environment where it seemed like Satan himself was in total control, that is, until Jesus became large and in charge. And if we look at verses 14 through 29, we're going to read about a determined demon is no match for the Almighty Messiah. A determined demon is no match for the Almighty Messiah. And when he came to the disciples, verse 14, he saw a great multitude around them. And scribes, religious rulers, the guys who were the experts in the laws of Moses, the guys who knew the Bible but yet did not believe the Bible. Isn't that odd? You can know the Bible but yet not believe the Bible. And so these scribes arguing, disputing with them. Now, let's try to put ourselves in the disciples' sandals. Not long before this, Jesus had sent out 70 disciples, two by two, to heal the sick and cast out demons. I told you earlier about Luke chapter 10. Flip there quickly, please. Hold your place there and mark, though. Luke chapter 10, picking up in verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17, where Jesus had sent these guys out two by two into the surrounding villages and all and gave them power over sickness and over the demonic forces. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So these guys had experience with power over the devil, casting demons out. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. You guys are bulletproof right now. You have power over the enemy because I've given it to you. But then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Yeah, it's great and wonderful and cool that you can say to a demon-possessed person, come out in Jesus' name, and the demon has to obey. But don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Aren't you glad your name is in his book of life? I mean, that's everything. Name's not written in the book of life, that person goes to hell. But if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you're going to heaven. No greater thing, right? And so the disciples had this wonderful experience. But not long afterward, a man brings his demon-possessed boy to you, and no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you try, you cannot deliver the demon out of that boy. And then to really stress you out, the religious rulers want to argue doctrine with you. I wonder what they were wanting to argue. Oh, you're casting out demons all wrong. How do you know it's demon possession? It might just be a mental or a physical illness. Hey, maybe you're following the wrong teacher because you have no power to deliver this man. And if you were following the right teachers like us, maybe you'd have power. Hey, if I were one of those disciples, I'd be looking for a rock to crawl under at that point. You know, that old commercial, Calgon, take me away. And so I'm just, imagine the stress these guys were under at this time. It seemed impossible, beyond hope, but then here comes Jesus. In verse 15, back in Mark 9, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. Why were they amazed? Well, his reputation was amazing. Healer, deliverer, provider. He had even raised the dead on at least three occasions that we read about in Scripture. And also, there was just something extraordinary, something supernatural about Jesus that people noticed. Could it be that maybe his mountaintop experience, he was still manifesting some of the glory? Could have been. Just like Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights and he came down and his face was glowing so much so that people were like, whoa, this is too heavy for us. Why don't you put a veil over your face? Because, you know, we can't handle it. And so here comes Jesus and the people are just amazed. By the way, that's the attitude I want to have all the time concerning Jesus. Not some casual, hey buddy, how you doing sort of a thing, but an amazed, wow, you are the God of the universe and you died for me? You paid for my sins in full? Wow, you love me? You promised to never leave me nor forsake me? You've put the Holy Spirit in, whoa. You see, I want to have that amazement, that attitude of amazement whenever I consider Jesus, when I think about him. I think that's the attitude he wants us all to have. And so they were amazed. And Jesus comes down there, and now everybody's attention is on him. And I love what Jesus does next. Look at verse 16. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? I love it. I picture, like, you know, two kids are fighting. And then here comes the daddy. The daddy of one of the boys. And he breaks him up, and he looks at the other kid. What's the problem? Yeah, I don't know about you, but I was bullied as a kid. Surprise, surprise. I grew up and played football, and that stopped, so that was great. But I was bullied, and it would have been nice had somebody step in. And I just imagine, you know, my dad coming to the rescue, or somebody, big guy, coming to the rescue. Well, here's Jesus doing that. He comes to the rescue, and he steps in, and he looks at those that are bringing the problems, those who are causing the stress, and he says, what are you talking to them about? In other words, don't talk to them, talk to me. You got something to say to them? You say it to me. The Lord loves his bride, the church, and protects it and defends it. You know, I need to remember this because sometimes I think it's kind of passé to blast the church. Oh, the church isn't doing this. The church isn't doing that. If the church were what it was supposed to be, we'd never see these problems. We'd never see this evil. And I think it's become way too popular and in my mind, wrong to badmouth the church that Jesus loves. He loves. If somebody were badmouthing my bride, I'd talk to them. Both, you know. Lay hands on them hard, fast, and how dare you speak evil of my bride? No, sir. No, ma'am, you will not. And I wonder if Jesus doesn't feel the same. He loves you. He loves his bride, the church. And I see him stepping in here and getting all large and in charge. You talking to them? Now you're dealing with me. Now you're going to deal with me. I love it when the Lord steps in and defends me. And so he says to the scribes, what are you talking to them? All of a sudden, they shut down. They're like, they knew they're in trouble. But then in the crowd, we read in verse 17, one from the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Let me be very clear. Not all people who are mute are demon possessed. But this boy was mute because of a demon. And it could be that some that are mute do have a demon. It was true in this case. And then in verse 18, and whenever it, the demon, seizes him, my son, it, the demon, throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Sounds like an epileptic seizure. In fact, in another gospel, he says epilepsy. And again, not all who have epileptic seizures including what are called grand mal seizures, like it appears this boy was having. Not all who have that are demon-possessed. However, this boy was demon-possessed, and the demon caused him to have seizures. It could be that some who have epilepsy may actually be demon-possessed. Could be. Because here it is in the Bible. And therefore, it's true. Now, later on, the man also tells Jesus that the demon tried to destroy the boy by casting him into the fire and into the water. Could it be that those, not all, but some, maybe, who contemplate and attempt suicide, there might be demons involved. Maybe there are demons involved. And so, regardless, the situation was a demon made this boy mute. And even later on, Jesus calls him deaf as well, deaf and mute spirit. And these seizures, Jesus knew it was a demon that was causing all this. And so the man says, "And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Just no power at that time. And then he answered and said, "O faithless generation." Who's he referring to when he says this? I mean, you have the scribes, you have the disciples, you have the man, you obviously the demon-possessed boy, you have the crowd. Jesus is faithless generation. Who's he referring to? I think he's referring to everybody. Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? There was this real huge need. This boy needed to be set free from this demon, but due to that generation being faithless, no one could help that boy. The religious rulers, they were faithless. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they showed their faithlessness instead of trying to help the boy. What are they doing? They're arguing with the disciples about doctrine. And this is what religious people do, by the way. They don't want to help. They just want to argue their point. They want to argue their point. So, you know, bless their hearts elsewhere, but we don't need religion. We need Jesus. And so the religious rulers, they were faithless. The boy's father, as we see, he's losing his faith. Certainly he's lost his faith in the disciples. They can't help. Don't go to Jesus' people. Don't go to his disciples. Don't go to his leaders. They can't help. And the disciples, they also fell into faithlessness. After trying and failing to cast out the demon, they concluded, "Hey, man, this is just too tough of a demon. It's beyond us. We can't help. We got to let the experts handle this. We can't help." But you know what? Even in a faithless generation, there is still hope. There's still hope. The solution, the last part of verse 19, Jesus gives to us the solution. Bring him to me. No matter how big the problem, Jesus is bigger still. No matter how dire the moment, the hour is, Jesus is able. He is able. And he's willing. Bring him to me. Bring your situation to him. The people to him. He can help. Then they brought him, the demon-possessed boy, to Jesus. And when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So it wasn't like he was foaming and wallowing and convulsing all the time. It was occasionally. Isn't that it? And let me say, gang, there's so much about the issue of demons I do not understand. I just don't get it. I don't. But there are a few things that little hints were given here and there that help us to understand what we're dealing with. And so here, this kid sees Jesus, and all of a sudden he just falls out and starts to go nuts. The demon knew that in Jesus' presence, the demon had to go. He knew he had to go. His time was almost over. And so he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he could at the last moment. Verse 21 kind of cracks me up. So he, Jesus, asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, from childhood." Really, apparently, children can become demon-possessed, which may explain a few things with some of the kids, you know, we run across. You're a precious little terror. But yet again, there are so many unanswered questions, like how can a child or anyone else for that matter become demon-possessed in the first place? I've often heard it say that if you turn your back on Jesus enough, you eventually open the door to the devil. You know, sin, you know, if you continue in sin, you'll become in bondage. There's so many demonic forces that are trying to get us to sin, and a person can open the door to sin through, or open the door to demons through sin. Drugs and alcohol. The Lord calls it pharmakia, where you use chemicals to get yourself in an altered state of mind. The Bible forbids it, forbids drunkenness, not just because it ruins brain cells and makes us do bad things, but there's a spiritual component there. We could open the door unwittingly to the enemy. And so, but there's a whole lot of other questions. I'm not prepared to answer. I don't know. But there's a better question that can be asked that absolutely can be answered. And the question is this: how can a person prevent from becoming demon possessed? How can you prevent it? Here's the answer. Make sure that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Something Jesus emphasized in his teaching about wandering demons. I told you earlier to have Matthew 12 ready. Would you please turn there at this time? Matthew chapter 12, going to be picking up in verse 43 through verse 45. And again, here's a few more details about this issue. And by the way, let me say that I enjoy speaking about demons and the devil the least. I don't like it, but here it is in Scripture, and so here we go. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none." Dry places. I don't know why, but isn't it interesting that when the man from the Gadarenes, when the legion of demons was cast out of him, they went to the pigs. What did the pigs do? They ran down in the water. Demons don't like water, apparently. They didn't run into the desert. They went into the water. Why they like waterless places, I don't know. So he goes through dry places seeking rest, but finds none. Can't find. Demons want to possess a body. A pig will do, or an animal will do. Then he says, so the demon says, "Well, I will return to my house from which I came. I'll go back to that original guy that I was possessing." And when he comes, he finds it swept, empty, and put in order. The key word there is empty. So the demon comes back to the person that he was cast out of and finds that no one else is inhabiting, no spiritual entity is inhabiting that person. And then he says, verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And Jesus goes on to explain how evil that generation was going to become because they rejected him. But notice, if the demon is cast out and he comes back and finds that person unoccupied, he comes in, invites other demons, and makes it worse. But if he comes back and finds that person occupied by the Holy Spirit, then the demon flees in terror and cannot enter in because he who is in you, capital He who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. And so how do you make sure you're not ever going to be possessed? Believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and you're good to go. Now, again, I want to repaint the picture of the scene here. The disciples are lost. They're at their wits' end. The religious rulers are arguing. The man is begging. The boy is convulsing. Everyone is out of control except for Jesus. So the boy's foaming and wallowing. And comically, I think, Jesus says, "Hey, how long's he been doing this?" I mean, everybody else is in a panic, and Jesus is wanting to have just a casual conversation with the Father. So, how long has this been going on for? And here's my point. When everybody's in a panic, Jesus is not. When it seems like everything's out of control, Jesus is not. He's in full control. Nothing worries him. Nothing bothers him. Nothing causes him to panic. Plenty that worry me. Plenty that bother me. Plenty that cause me to panic. But not Jesus. And I find that even in my worry, my fear, my panic, God still takes care of me. He still gets me through those situations. And so, all may be in a panic, but Jesus is not. Now, back to the scripture, the man explaining the destructive nature of this demon. Notice in verse 22 here in Luke 9. And he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And that's the nature of the devil. The thief, Jesus said, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. And so the man says of the demon, well, from childhood he's been possessed, and often he tries to destroy him, throwing him in the fire, throwing him in the water. And but then in verse 22 he says, but if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Yes, Jesus is compassionate. Yes, Jesus can absolutely do something. But notice that Jesus asked the man to do something. Jesus said to him, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus is telling the man that through believing that Jesus can, Jesus will. He will deliver his son. Faith is so important. It's so vital. If we want to see the Lord, if we really want to see the Lord in us and through us, we've got to be men and women of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. God is able. God is everything. He can do everything. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And by the way, that diligently seek him part, the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that's going to be key to understanding why the disciples were not able to deliver this boy from that demon. But we'll get to that in a little bit. So Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I'm really struggling right now. I know that God can, but... And you know what? That's good enough for Jesus. Our doubts, that's okay. He doesn't like, you know, the religious television guys will say, you've got to have perfect faith in order to get God to give you money. That's their shtick. You know, give me money by faith and God will owe you. And you got to, if you're not healed, well, that's because you did not have enough faith. It wasn't healing faith. You know, I'm looking at this man who says, I believe, but I'm real weak right now. I don't know how. And yet that was good enough for Jesus. When Jesus saw the people came running together, so everybody now wants to see what's going to happen here. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. I like that enter him no more part. That'll keep the demon from getting seven other demons and bringing him in. So come out and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Just one last ditch effort to inflict pain. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he and you can just imagine the joy of the father, the amazement of the crowd, the scribes, they were still angry. They still did not believe in Jesus, and later on got together with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others to plot how they might put Jesus to death. So this amazing scene. The boy is now delivered, able to function, talk, walk, hear. And Jesus and his disciples then leave that scene. And in verse 28, when they had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? We cast out demons before in your name, and we did the same thing, but well, you know, we said in Jesus' name, come out, but it wouldn't, why couldn't we do it? But then, really interesting, verse 29. He said to them, this kind. Oh, there are different kinds of demons. You know, the Bible talks about there being principalities and powers and different levels of authority and power in the satanic realm. There are general demons, but then there are private demons and all the way different ranks with different power, different authority. And apparently this was a high-ranking demon that was in this boy. And Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, prayer and fasting could have cast this demon out. Which, what was he saying to the disciples? Why can we cast him out? Well, the only way that this kind can come out is by prayer and fasting. What is Jesus indicating to the disciples? They hadn't been doing what? Praying and fasting. And therefore, they were powerless. Now, earlier, Jesus said that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon because they were faithless. Oh, faithless generation. That was his assessment. So what was it? Was it that they were faithless or they hadn't been praying and fasting? Here's the answer. Yes. The answer is yes. You see, in James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, very clearly, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But true saving faith will never be alone. It will always be followed by good works. It will always manifest the fruit of good works. Faith is ultimately taking God at His word and obeying His commandments. Remember earlier I did the little obedience submission thing? Faith is not just believing that the Bible is true, but actually obeying it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my, what? Commandments. How do we show that we love God? How do we show that we have faith in Him? By keeping His commandments, the things that He's commanded us to do, by obeying and submitting to what He has said. God tells us very clearly that prayer and fasting are beneficial, very beneficial for us. One man said, prayer attaches me to God and fasting detaches me from the flesh. And of course, my old argument or my old statement is, why do they call it a fast when it goes so slow? But see, that prayer attaches me to God. Fasting detaches me from the flesh. God says, pray. God says, fast. And so we prove that we really have faith in God if we pray and if we fast. If a person does not pray, if they do not fast, they show that ultimately they don't have faith in God. They don't have faith in God's promises regarding prayer and fasting. And when an impossible situation does arise, that person who hasn't prepared themselves with prayer and fasting is going to be incapable of affecting any spiritual change. The disciples had not been praying. They had not been fasting. It revealed that they were therefore faithless, which made them ineffective and unfruitful. Earlier I said one of the scriptures was Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at this promise together in Matthew chapter 7, picking up in verse 7. Jesus gives this amazing promise about praying, about prayer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everybody's going to get an answer. Now the answer may be yes. The answer may be no. The answer may be yes, but not now. But we always get an answer. Always when we pray. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Dad, I'm hungry. Well, munch on this rock. You've heard of fruity pebbles. These are real pebbles. Eat them, you know. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? What a promise. If we ask, God promises to give us good things. But what if we don't ask? What if we don't pray? What if we don't fast? You know what? If we don't, these promises will be of no effect to us. They will not do us a bit of good. A lack of prayer, a lack of fasting reveals faithlessness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who like to be seen in front of people, but go into your prayer closet and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. By virtue of him saying, when you pray, not if, but when, what's he saying there? I want you to pray. You know, when I say to my sons, when you mow the lawn, I'm in the South. When you cut the grass on Saturday, make sure you check the oil level first in the lawnmower. By me saying when, what is that saying to them? They're going to be mowing the grass. That's a command from Daddy. Now, if I were to say, if you cut the grass on Saturday, chances are I'll be doing it because I gave them the option to not do it. Jesus says, when you pray. He also said, when you fast. Do not appear to people as if you're fasting, but wash your face, comb your hair, you know, look like you aren't fasting so that your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Why? Why would he tell us to pray? Why would he tell us to fast? Why would he tell us to do these things? Look, God has given to us many, many awesome promises. He gave the disciples power over the devil. But yet they could not cast out these demons. Why? Because they hadn't been praying and fasting. You see, we have these promises. If we compare the promises of God to money in the bank, the way we get our money out is by prayer and fasting, like an ATM card. Prayer and fasting are like an ATM card. It helps us to withdraw the promises that God has put in our account. But without prayer and fasting, we have no ATM card. Therefore, the promises just sit there. I pray that this week we would use our ATM card of prayer and fasting. You like that I'm a believer? In case you didn't notice, Captain Obvious needs to explain stuff here. This week, I pray we would use our ATM card of prayer and fasting to withdraw God's many, many blessings. Gang, is God's word true? Some of you think so. That's great. Is God's word true?
Yes.
Well, let's believe it by obeying it and seeing what amazing things he might do. By prayer and fasting, one of the benefits, not only are we going to draw near to God, which in and of itself is the greatest, but by prayer and fasting, we will faithfully prepare ourselves for whatever difficulties might come our way. And Father, with that, we do just thank you for your word. And Lord, I hope somehow, some way, you were able to convey your truth to us today. Lord, I certainly hope I haven't confused matters, but hopefully clarified a few things. Lord, I do pray that this would be a week of praying and fasting. Lord, tonight we have Harvest America, an opportunity for us to preach the gospel without us having to say anything, an opportunity for us to present you to a lost world without us having to do anything other than praying and inviting and bringing. And so, Lord, I pray you would put it on our hearts who it is that we need to bring tonight to hear this, tonight to witness you work. And, Lord, we pray for them ahead of time. Lord, we ask that you would speak to them and that you would keep Satan at bay. You would bind him and cast him out so that no one will have an excuse for why they can't be here tonight. And, Lord, that we would just fill up this place with people who need you. And we would see you do amazing things. But Lord, beyond tonight, there's also tomorrow. Unless you return for us, which we pray you would, but if you don't, then there's a tomorrow and there are other difficulties and other demonic things that are out there. Lord, we can handle it if we prepare ourselves. Lord, may through prayer and fasting, we be prepared to meet whatever the enemy might throw on us and whatever you allow to come our way. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen.